biblical circles and scholars and such, they would actually consider verse 17 that we'll be looking at as actually should be the very first verse of chapter 2. And we'll kind of see why that is as we go. But before that, let's go ahead and read. I actually want to read the whole passage of Jonah chapter 1 so that we could get the whole context for our message this morning, so that we can see exactly all the things that God has orchestrated up until this point where we find ourselves in this passage. So, Jonah chapter 1, and I will find it here. It's such a small book, you just pass right by it. Here we go. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly grateful, or afraid, and said to them, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. When they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." All right, so as we look at this historical narrative, we witness the downward fall of Jonah. And due to his disobedience, just as we read, we saw him first in rebellion against God, go away and go down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the bottom of the ship. And then lastly, and seemingly in order to complete his desire to vacate God's presence, God allows for Jonah to be cast overboard by the sailors into the depths of the sea, to sink down to the death, which would be the ultimate way of fleeing from the presence of God. So as we think about this, this journey of Jonah going down and down and ultimately finding himself in the midst of the sea, we should ask a question: why the sailors had to throw Jonah overboard? Which we kind of learned last week. It was to bring about salvation from the judgment of God. They wanted this storm to stop. They were trying to do everything that they could to do it themselves, to by lightening the load, by calling out to their gods that to spare their lives. But as we know, the storm continues to rage. And Jonah tells the pagans, in order for you to be saved, I must die. You had to throw me overboard, because God's judgment is upon me. You need to cast me into the depths as a sacrifice to Yahweh to satisfy His holy wrath, which was being poured out upon Jonah, and as a result, these sailors too. When we see that God is appeased by this sacrifice, because it says there in verse 15 that the storm ceases, it quits. The storm evaporates in the midst. Immediately as Jonah hits the water. So the sea ceases from raging, and what happens to these pagans? What happens to these sailors? They vividly see the all-powerful God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh that they have heard about, spare their lives. And it says there in verse 10 that they go from being exceedingly afraid to now in verse 16, they fear the Lord exceedingly. What's the difference? What's the difference between being exceedingly afraid and fearing the Lord exceedingly? Well, there's two different terms here that we see. And as these sinners personally encounter this holy God of the Hebrews, they are no longer afraid in the sense that they are reacting naturally to survive. Like, they're not scared for their lives that they're going to drown. Now they see who God is. Now they are reverently fearful of the Lord, because immediately they see the storm ceases in front of their eyes. These sinners respond as those who are in the divine presence of a king. They're fearful. And think about this. What happens when Isaiah is before the throne of God? And Isaiah is, when he sees God before him, he falls on his face before the Lord and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that's exactly what these sailors, they witnessed the same powerful, almighty, holy God. And it says that they respond in worship. They offer sacrifices and they make vows to this God, to this Lord, to Yahweh. So that's what happens to the sailors. But now we ask ourselves, well, what happens to Jonah? After being thrown overboard as a peace offering to God, is that it? Is the story over? Well, obviously we know that the story continues on. But what happens? Kids, what happens to Jonah? What happens to Jonah whenever he gets thrown overboard? Any kid? Yeah, he gets swallowed up by a big fish, right? Yeah. And that's the thing, is that we often, that's the point of the story that we know about the story of Jonah, is that he gets swallowed up by a big fish. Or, you know, we think about, obviously, a big fish is probably a whale. So it's probably the biggest fish that we know of. And so the main point of this book that we are reading kind of goes by the wayside. We don't truly understand what this book is about. What we see is that we see the sovereign work of God in salvation. That's the main point of Jonah. God is going to do what he wants to do in order to redeem people for him and for his glory. And so from this passage this morning, we're going to see three ways that God in his sovereign work of salvation, and we see in Jonah's life here, that it points us to Christ and the work of salvation from sin. And so the first way we see this in this passage, in this verse, we're only going to look at one verse here, is that it points us to Christ's work of salvation by symbolizing Christ Jesus' atoning death when Jonah descends down into the deep sea. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how in the Old Testament scriptures that the sea is representing something. And it's representing chaos and judgment and sin. So anytime we see the sea referenced in scripture, that's what it's being referenced. Because think about it, it makes sense. The sea is, it's scary. I mean, I'm sure, Shannon, when you were in the service, were you able to go out on the ocean and see the vastness of the ocean? You're just flying over it? Yeah. You're just flying over it, right? It's incredible. I get scared when I go out onto a lake. You know, because we're, you know, obviously in the middle of nowhere where there's no water around. It's terrifying. But think about the ocean, the vastness and the bigness of the ocean, the sea. And it's something that is, I think that God has created, that's beautiful, but at the same time it's terrifying. And in scripture it talks about this, that the ocean, the sea, is symbolic of God's judgment, and it's a picture of sin and of chaos. The very thing that Satan wants to bring about. We see, for an example, in how God brings about judgment upon sin, upon the whole, all of humanity. Back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 6, what does God bring about as judgment over sinful man? Well, he brings about a flood, a great body of water poured out. And obviously, humans aren't made to breathe in water, so we die. Noah survived. Not anything that he did himself. Yeah, he built the great boat and for them to walk into and to go into. But as we know the story of Noah and the ark, who's the one that closes the big door? God was. God was the one that provided safety from the storm, safety from the chaos, and Satan, in redemption in the midst of judgment. And so also in the story of Moses and Israel facing Pharaoh, and as the nation of Israel are heading out to go worship the Lord, and they get to the Red Sea, they're like, well, this is the end. Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them, and God provides a safe way for them to cross to the other side. And we see that Pharaoh's army is swallowed up in the sea, in the judgment of God. And in our story this morning, we see that Jonah is cast in the judgment of the sea against his disobedience. He's basically thrown to his death. And we know from last week that this was a, Jonah wanted this to happen. He'd rather get thrown into the sea and die than to be obedient to God and go and share the message of repentance and of salvation to the Ninevites. And so at first glance we would seem to think that Jonah is being swallowed by the great fish is the finality of God's judgment upon him. That makes sense, right? So he gets thrown overboard, he's sinking to the bottom of the sea, and next week we'll kind of see Jonah's prayer and how the struggle beneath the water that takes place that finally leads him to repentance. But we won't get there this morning, but we think that, you know, in the eyes of the sailors, if we were to see this take place, get thrown overboard, and okay, you're going to drown to death. But what if you witness this great big fish eat Jonah, swallow him up? You're like, yeah, for sure he's dead. There's no way he's coming out of that. God has cast this final verdict on Jonah. He's a goner. There's no more hope for Jonah. Well, we see that in this verse, it talks about Jonah being in the belly for 3 days and three nights. So why would God in his sovereignty in writing the script, providing the scriptures for us, why would he want us to understand this idea of 3 days and three nights? Now, obviously, as Christians, that sparks familiarity with us. That not only did Jonah spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, but we'll see in just a little bit that it's a reflection of Jesus being buried in the grave 3 days and three nights. So why mention this fact? Well, it's an important fact because it highlights sure death. Something is dead for 3 days and three nights, it's dead. And it's interesting because in Scripture, when we you think about Jesus when he is going to see Lazarus. Lazarus has died, and we know the story that it takes him 4 days to finally get to Lazarus and where he's laid to rest. And Lazarus being dead 4 days, it's an absolutely done deal. He is dead. Like, there begins to be a stench and a smell that takes place when somebody is dead for 4 days, let alone. And so we see that it's highlighting that death has occurred. There's no way out of this. So at first glance, we would seem to think that Jonah is being swallowed by the great fish is the finality of God's judgment upon Jonah. Anyone would be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights would certainly be dead. That's what he's gathering here. Now, one thing that takes place when we see the story of Jonah, when we see this crazy thing that happens, something that we wouldn't normally see in everyday life, somebody being swallowed up by a fish. Well, we know that a lot of times people will take this story and be like, well, this can't take place. This isn't real. This is just a made-up story. And so a lot of liberal scholars and biblical teachers, I say liberal, they would discount the story as true. And they would say that, now, this can't take place. This is not a historical event. This is more of a symbolic thing. Well, they believe it's not possible for a large fish to have the ability to swallow a human. Obviously, I mean, we would think the same way, right? Is it possible for a whale to swallow a human? Well, us out here in Kansas, we would probably be like, yeah, it's kind of a strange thing. But there's been several accounts in history, and I'm just going to talk about this quickly, just to show the historical accuracy and that we could trust this event that's taking place. There are certain species of whale that have been found and dissected to find very, very large creatures inside the belly of these whales. I don't know if some of you know that. I think it's the sperm whale have been notoriously of eating large squid, like the giant squid. Well, those are bigger than a human. There's also been accounts where they have found a full horse in the belly of a whale dissected. So obviously a horse is bigger than a human. Obviously, these animals aren't alive when they find them in the belly, but they've been eaten. This is interesting. When I was studying, I came across this fact. In the 1800s, there was a harpooning ship that went to hunt whales and large sea creatures and things like that. And one of the crew members was cast overboard in the midst of a interaction between a whale being caught and captured, and got knocked overboard, and they didn't realize that this sailor was missing for a little bit. Like, well, he's dead, he's in the ocean. Well, after they had dissected they caught the whale, they harpooned him, they started chopping them up for food and for whatever, so it wouldn't go to waste. And they loft the belly of this whale on board, and they begin to see that there's something moving inside this whale, in this whale's stomach. And they cut it open, and here's this guy, this sailor that got cast overboard. He's still alive. And who knows if the story is true? There's historical documentation on it. His name is, you can Google it and do some research on your own. But his name was James Bartley. James Bartley. Just type out his name, James Bartley, and swallowed by a whale. And that'll pop up the story about it. I mean, this guy, he survived. But obviously, being inside of an animal of that size, he obviously had some issues, health issues after the time. I think he says that he lost all the pigmentation in his skin from all the acid, stomach acid, and on his skin. And also he was blinded for the rest of his life. But he survived. That's that. Like, it's historically, I guess, you can believe that the story is true, just on that fact alone. But the thing is that we know as Christians that our faith and our beliefs are founded upon the miraculous. I mean, this story shouldn't bother us, because we know all the other things that take place in Scripture. Most importantly, the resurrection of Christ. So our faith is based on the miraculous, the supernatural, the things that God, the sovereign creator of all things, doing all sorts of things to prove that He is real and that He is God. So if we believe that Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life again, we can believe that Jonah could spend 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of a whale. This really did happen. And most important, we see that Jesus affirms affirms this, that this really happened, because Jesus even talks about, and he relates himself to Jonah. In Matthew 28:30, verses 38 through 40, this is what this says. Jesus talking about this, Jonah, and being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Well, what was the sign? Well, Jesus says here what the sign is. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus tells us that he would be like Jonah, and instead of spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish, he would be buried in the heart of the earth. And think about this. Jesus is telling exactly what his plan is. And it's interesting that nobody caught on to what he was talking about. That he would suffer and that he would die. Even the disciples don't even think this is going to happen. Because what does Peter do after Jesus reminds him constantly of he's going to be arrested and basically crucified and put to death? Jesus was like, "Well, not on my watch. Not if I have anything to do with it." And as we know, Jesus confronts Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. This has to take place. This very thing has to happen in order for the will of my Father to be accomplished." So if as Christians we believe the scriptures, they say that when we look at scripture, we see that the wages of sin is death. What does that mean for us? What does that scripture tell us? It means that we have earned by our disobedience to die. What was Jonah's? What did he earn by being disobedient to God? It was judgment. It was being cast overboard, being buried even in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. We would think that the bottom of the sea, the bottom of the ocean, or Jonah was previously, would be as far away from God that he could possibly be. God allowed Jonah to go as far as he could from his presence. But we see that God in his mercy and his grace swallows up Jonah to preserve his life, to make him see who he is and what he has done, and that he can trust in this God who has called him his own. So Jonah was trying to flee from God, but God knew better. He would chase hard after Jonah and redeem him. He was in the furthest pit of death. And think about that. Think about our own lives as humans. When God comes hard after us, we can relate to Jonah. We've all kind of wandered away from God. We try to hide from him. We try to run away from his presence in the midst of our sin and amidst our rebellion. But God in his mercy and grace comes hard after us. And this kind of works into our second point, that God, through this the sovereign work of God in redeeming Jonah, it points Christians, it points us this morning to Jesus Christ and the work of salvation by showing us God is relentless in saving sinners by His grace. So look at what depths our Heavenly Father would go to redeem sinful man. Look at it. God would send His Son to die on the cross and be buried in the grave. That's unbelievable. Why would the Son of God come to die in our place? Because we, just like Jonah, we sin when we are fleeing from the presence of God, and we still do this every day. So we need to remember that Jonah, even when though he himself quits his calling as a prophet of God, God knows that Jonah is His prized possession. So in our rebellion, we need to remember that. We're God's beloved. God loves us, and He died for us. At what cost would God pay to redeem what was His? And I was studying this passage, I came across this commentary by his name is, never heard of this guy before, but he was in a commentary that was referenced, and it's by Gordon Keady. Gordon Keady. And this is what God in Christ has done for us. He says, by God's act of redemption, by it, Jesus paid the penalty of sin, which we label that as expiation. It's a fancy term. You can look it up. So Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, placated the displeasure of God against the sinner, which we know that is propitiation. Basically, God's wrath has been removed from us because of Christ, and restored believers to the favor and fellowship of God in our reconciliation. Jesus' death procures a new heart, gives us a new heart, which is, we call it regeneration. He's given us a new record in His forgiveness of our sins, in a new future, which is eternal life. And He does this all for all who trust in Him as their Savior and Lord. Jesus went through the hell of the earth for the sake of His people, like us. Jonah's 3 days in the fish emphasized that the wages of sin is death, and that if anyone was ever to be forgiven the consequences of his sin, then there had to be an atonement sufficient to cover the need. In this sense, Jesus' death and burial was the sign of Jonah for his own generation. In that passage that Jesus quotes this about being buried in the sign of Jonah, the Pharisees wanted a sign. They wanted proof that he was who he said he was. And it didn't matter. He did all this exactly what he said he was going to do, and they still rejected him. Just thinking about that, all that Christ has done for us in redeeming us and in saving us from the judgment of God, it's incredible. It's incredible what Christ has done. Can you see that in the same way God brings judgment upon sin, He also uses judgment to bring about salvation? The big fish that swallowed Jonah in the judgment, in judgment, was God's instrument in saving Jonah from death. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and His burial in the grave is a sign of our redemption. The cross was God's instrument of His divine judgment of sin. When we look back at verse 17, it says that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is all God's plan. This is all He sovereignly wanted this to take place. He wanted Jonah to be saved. God appointed In other translations, it says that God prepared the great fish. So God, this great fish, this is what God was created, this specific fish to do this specific task. He ordained the very time that this fish would be passing by this vessel as Jonah gets tossed overboard to swallow him up. This is all God's sovereign plan. This great fish would then be the sovereign way of salvation to the sinful prophet. So think about that. God went to that great detail in order for this to happen. And in the same way, He's done the same thing for each one of us. He's brought us to a certain point in our lives where we realize that we have sinned against the Holy God. So think about that. In what ways have you seen God's sovereign plan play out in your life? This is something, as Christians, we ought to think about this often, especially when we are complacent in our faith, when we feel like we are far from God. Go back and remember what a great salvation that God has provided for us through His Son. All of the work that He has done. Because we realize that we don't deserve any of it. What we deserve is judgment. God in His grace and His mercy, like we've been seeing here, God in His grace and mercy, He relentlessly pursues us and comes hard after us and does whatever He can to save those that He wants to be a part of His family. So no matter who you are and what you who you once were or where you're at today, the struggles that you're going through, we should think about this truth. What is this truth? It is that just as God ordained the great fish to bring salvation to Jonah in the midst of his sin, He too ordained the events and situations and circumstances that brought each of us to the foot of the cross. But it started way back in the beginning before the world was even made. Think about that. God, from before creation, knew that He would redeem you. He would come hard after you, just like He did Jonah. If you would, please, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we see exactly God's plan in doing this for us. And as I read this, just think about how amazing these truths are that Paul is reminding the Ephesian church, but then he's also reminding us this morning, and how these things should bring about hope that God's not going to give up on us as well. Verse 3, chapter 1, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him." Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who first were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So everything that God in His sovereignty has done for us was for the glory of Christ. And it's interesting because when you think about these stories of the Old Testament, you see the work of God in our lives and bring us to salvation. And it just makes you think and be grateful and thankful that this God of the Old Testament that Jonah says, I'm a follower of Yahweh. And when he says Yahweh, he's talking about the I am. I am. I am that I am. I am the one that's above all things. I'm the one that is greater than every other creation. I'm the one that created it all. I'm the one that's been here from the beginning. This God is one that passionately and persistently pursues you and desires to forgive you no matter where you are or what you have done. He appointed His very Son to go to a cross on a Calvary and to be a substitute sacrifice for us in order for the holy requirements of God to be satisfied. That's what God has done for us. That's what we see in this passage of Jonah. That God wants us to see Christ in the work that He's accomplished for us. And in a few, actually next Sunday, we'll be getting to Jonah's prayer of repentance and what that looks like. And because it's important as Christians that we turn back to God when we fall ourselves falling away from His presence and turning away from Him, that we come to Him in repentance and faith. And be reminded of all that Christ has done for us. And hopefully, when we do that, one of the things that we do, and we'll see this next week, is that it calls us, it draws us, and makes us able to proclaim that message to other people. We'll see that Jonah repents, and then he goes and proclaims the gospel to the sinners in Nineveh. And that's what we should be doing. When we realize all that God has done for us in Christ, it should cause us to go, as Jesus said, to go and make disciples of all nations, and teaching them all that He has commanded. And so, may that be your prayer, that as you remember the gospel, as you remember all that Christ has done for us, that you too will go and proclaim Him, just as we'll see Jonah do next week. And as we get prepare for communion this morning, one thing that earlier I read in John talking about what these elements mean that we're eating or we're feeding on Christ, I hope that you aren't like the followers that once turned away from the Lord and following Him. I hope that you understand what it is that we're doing. That when we're eating this meal together, when we're taking this bread and we're drinking this cup together, that we are being nourished spiritually. This is what we need, spiritually speaking, to be energized and to have what we need to live as Christians, to be reminded of all that Christ has done for us. And that it's through his work on the cross that we're able to live for Him and to be obedient to the things that He has called us to be obedient to. And so if the deacons would come forward and we'll pass out the elements and we'll take this supper together.